Matthew chapter 1, reading beginning in the 18th verse. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The Lord being our helper this morning, I want us to consider this wonderful name that is given to the Messiah in Matthew 1, verse 23. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This is one of the most precious names given to the Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture. It's found here in the New Testament this single time, and it's found twice in the Old Testament. In fact, where Matthew's quoting, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14. It's also found in chapter 8 of Isaiah's prophecy. Now that prophecy was written some 700 years prior to the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. And it is an accurate prediction, and Matthew says that prophecy is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. That prediction is fulfilled. The original prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 reads as follows, Behold, I show you a sign, a virgin shall conceive, and shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew now interprets that. And he says, which being interpreted is God with us. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. Names in the Bible were not like names today, you know. Names are just labels primarily today. Somebody says, here's Joe, here's Bill, here's Johnny, here's Susie, here's Helen. Names are labels in our day. But in the Bible, names served to give us a profile of the person's character. They meant something. Each of the names given to our Lord in the pages of Scripture displays a dimension of his character and his work. He's called the Lamb of God. He's called the Good Shepherd of the sheep. He's called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And here, in our text, he is called Emmanuel. Now this one, I suggest, is a name that speaks both of the majesty and the mercy of God. It affirms the glorious fact that since Jesus Christ was born into this world, God is with us. That's a mercy, isn't it? And he will be with us forever. Notice he says, which being interpreted. Now, in Isaiah, it simply says, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, because the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew to the Jews. But Matthew says, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, and he interprets it, which being interpreted is God with us. And I'm glad he interpreted it, because I wouldn't know what it meant had he not interpreted the meaning of that word. Charles Spurgeon asked the question, why should the word Emmanuel in the Hebrew be interpreted at all? He says the reason that it's interpreted is not because the Hebrews needed it, they knew what it meant, but it's because the Gentiles, like you and me, we need to know what it means. You see, God is with us, not only, that's not only true for the Jews. I'm glad to tell you that's true for God's people among the Gentiles as well. And that's why he interprets the meaning of that name. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the majesty that is inherent in this name. And we see that in the first word, God. Who is this babe in Bethlehem's manger? And by the way, he's not a baby in Bethlehem's manger anymore. He is the King of Kings, enthroned at the Father's right hand. I love the first chapter of Revelation where it speaks of John's vision of the enthroned Christ, and he says his countenance was like lightning, and he had a garment down to the foot, he says, that was white and glistening, and it says that the hair of his head was white as snow. And he describes Christ in his glorified state in regal and royal terms. My beloved, he's not a helpless baby in Bethlehem's manger anymore. He is the King of the universe, the sovereign of the skies, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we might ask the question, what child is this in Bethlehem's manger? And here's the majesty of this name. It is God with us. My beloved, that little baby in Bethlehem's manger was fully God. He was fully divine. This name, Emmanuel, first suggests to us the great doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now that's a fundamental truth of our faith, that Jesus was more than a man. It is true that no reputable historian would doubt that a man named Jesus of Nazareth actually lived and walked on this earth some 2,000 years ago. Anybody who would deny that, Jesus of Nazareth, that he was an actual historical figure, they would automatically lose their credibility, because the evidence that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who lived in Palestine or the Holy Land some 2,000 years ago is just overwhelming. But you see, here's the miracle that we need to understand, that he was more than a man. And though you've probably heard that, if you've gone to church from childhood or throughout your life, as I have, you say, doesn't everybody know that Jesus was God? I suggest for your consideration this morning, dear friends, that everybody doesn't know that. And that it is in becoming increasingly important for us to emphasize again the truth of the deity or the divinity, the divine nature of Jesus Christ. That here is a man who is more than a man. You say, well, he's a superman. He's even more than that. You say, well, he's an angel. No, dear friends, he's more than that. He is God, a very God. Incarnate. Now that word incarnate simply means enfleshed. God incarnate. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the great mystery of godliness, isn't it? Jesus was God. In fact, listen to how John says it in the first chapter of John's Gospel, verse 11. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Have you ever thought about all the people who might have brushed shoulders with Jesus, perhaps walking down the path, perhaps somebody was going one direction and Jesus another, and perhaps they brushed shoulders, and the individual said, be careful, watch where you're going, not realizing he just brushed shoulders with the God of heaven and earth. Have you ever thought of the people who might have stood behind him, perhaps at a gathering, and tried to look around him to see maybe the person who was giving a speech? Or, you know, Jesus was on this earth for 33 years. And the things that happened to us, happened to him. I mean, he was tempted at all points like as we are. Sin accepted, yet without sin. He experienced every part of human life except sin. So that means, dear friends, that he had encounters with other people, but they didn't realize that the person that they were talking to or who was standing right beside them was literally the creator of heaven and earth. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He was not recognized. That's a sad verse of scripture, wouldn't you say, this morning? The creator was here. He had made the trees, and now he's about to be nailed to one of those trees and die by crucifixion. He had made the sun and the moon, which is now going to be darkened, and the moon turned to blood, as it were, while he hangs upon the cross. He had made these people. He knew their names. He's God. Now, perhaps you say this morning, now, Brother Goins, that really is, that's a little far-fetched to say that Jesus is God. Don't you believe he was an angel? You may know that the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was an angel. They say he was really Michael the Archangel before his birth. They perhaps believe that they are elevating him by saying that, but I'm telling you, dear friends, they are demoting him. The Mormons teach that Jesus was a created being, that he's the first created being. They take that from Colossians chapter 1, where it says that he is the beginning of every creature, that Jesus Christ is the beginning, the firstborn of every creature. By the way, that doesn't mean he's the first created being, but it means the word firstborn means the leader. It's a word that speaks of highest rank. And Jesus, in other words, is in charge. He's sovereign over all humanity. That's what the text is teaching, not that he's the first created being. You know, that's really the fundamental question in the Christian gospel. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You remember how they answered that when Jesus posed that question to his disciples? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say that thou art Elias, or John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. I want you to notice how reliable human opinion is. You know, there are a lot of polls taken. What do you think about this politician? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say you're John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist had been beheaded, but I guess they believed in reincarnation because they said you're John the Baptist come back to life. Some say thou art Elias, that is Elijah. Some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. That's how reliable public opinion is, dear friends. But here's the question that Jesus would ask you and me this morning. But whom say ye that I am? Did you know if you're more interested and if I'm more concerned with what people think of Jesus than we are with coming to terms with it ourselves? Now, a lot of us are really influenced by peer pressure, aren't we? Children, young people struggle with peer pressure. They go to school and their friends do something. They say, well, I want to be popular, so I'm going to do what they do. A lot of people are influenced by peer pressure. And my beloved, it can get you in trouble. Did you know that? If you run with the wrong crowd and you are interested in pleasing man, then you're liable to do the wrong thing and to give in to temptation. It can get you in trouble. But you know what really matters is not what do people think of us or what do people think of Jesus. Because the world's ideas about Jesus are a dime a dozen. You know, they're like noses. Everybody has one, right? And everybody has an opinion about Jesus. What really matters, my beloved, this morning is whom say ye? What do you think about Jesus Christ? And I want to bring you to the point this morning, and I want to challenge you to come to the point in your own experience where you are willing to come to terms with this issue yourself, because that's what really matters. And Peter spoke up for the disciples, and he said this, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What Peter is doing there is he is confessing the deity or the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Now, I suppose that there have always been skeptics who do not believe that Jesus, or did not believe that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. Did you know denials of his heavenly identity seem to be growing and getting more and more prevalent and intense in this day and age in which we live? I read an article from a Harvard theologian named Henry Cox, who wrote a book, When Jesus Came to Harvard. Here's what he said. Jesus was not God. Here's a contemporary author. Jesus was not God, but yet he is still relevant to us today. Now that sounds like a compromise that a lot of people could live with. They'd say, well, he denied the deity of Jesus, but he said he's still relevant. I'm telling you, that's not good enough. He said he was instead a spunky rabbi. Now that sounds like it borders on sacrilege to me, but he says he was instead a spunky rabbi who spun enigmatic tales. He's talking about his parables, encouraging people to focus on collective action and nonviolent rebellion. Think of the mobs and the riots, nonviolent rebellion, in order to improve their lot in life here on this earth. But that was Mr. Cox's view, Mr. Henry Cox's view, and I'll tell you, dear friends, it is rotten as dirt. It's rank and rotten, and it's untrue. But you know, there are a bunch of people who say that. A preacher named Jeremiah Wright, a so-called preacher, recently said that Jesus was a Palestinian. And of course, it just slid under the radar, and people say, oh yeah, well, I guess that's true. It's not true. It does matter what we believe about Jesus. Some people think, like Mr. Henry Cox that I just cited, that he was a social activist. Others think that Jesus was a legend, that everything about him was just made up, like Achilles or Hercules is a legend. You've probably heard the story of Hercules, or perhaps you've heard the story of some nursery rhyme or fairy tale about some hero, some white knight or prince that comes riding in to rescue the damsel in distress. And there are people who believe that Jesus was just a legend. Others say that he was just a great prophet or a teacher on the level of Muhammad or maybe Confucius or the Dalai Lama. And others teach that he was just a humanitarian who devoted his life to helping people who were less fortunate. Now, there are some who would go a step further than that and say that Jesus was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, man who ever lived. But still, they're defining him only in terms of being a man. They stop short of ascribing godhood or deity to Jesus Christ. Mr. H.G. Wells said it like this: I am a historian, I'm not a believer, but I confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. He says Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history. Now, I agree with that, but he stops short of where he should go with that. Jesus is more than the most dominant and important figure in history. Kenneth Scott Lauterette says Jesus is the most influential man who ever lived on this planet. And the infidel Ernest Renan even says it like this: Jesus was the greatest religious genius that ever lived. Napoleon Bonaparte, if I can give you one more quote, went even a little bit further, but he still stopped too short. He says, I know men, and I'll tell you, Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I like how he included himself, little Napoleon, and I have founded great empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? On force, he said. But Jesus Christ founded his empire on love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. Now, I want to say, dear friends, are these comments and quotes that I've read before you, are they accurate? They describe something about Jesus Christ. They say that he was a great man, he's a great teacher, he was an influential individual, he was probably the central figure in all history. I'm telling you, they're true, but they're not the whole truth and nothing but the truth, right? Jesus was more than a prophet. Jesus was more than a religious leader. Jesus was more. He was God come down to earth. The man Christ Jesus, who was fully man without the sin nature, yet he did have a human nature. He was man. He was bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, the second Adam. Just as surely as the first Adam was a man before he became a sinful man, so the second Adam was a man who was not a sinful man. But I'm telling you, dear friends, he was divine. Here's the majesty in this title, Emmanuel. What does it mean? It means he's God. He's God. There's majesty here. You say, Brother Mike, how do you know he's God? First of all, he claimed to be God. John chapter 10, verse 30 says it like this: I and my Father are one. And then it says in the very next verse, then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Now, why do you think the Jews wanted to kill him? Because he made himself equal with God. He was guilty of blasphemy as far as they were concerned, because he said, I and my Father are one. In John 14, verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Do you remember how Jesus responded to him? He says, have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet thou hast not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen what? The Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. My beloved, here's the majesty in this title, Emmanuel. It's God. He is God. He claimed to be God. And did you know not only that, he was called God? Listen to John 1:1. Here's a text that probably you've heard for many years, if you've frequented Old Baptist churches for long. He says this: in the beginning. Now that sounds like Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, capital W-O-R-D. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the Creator. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh, God incarnate. Now that's a mystery. The great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. But he's called God in that verse. I'll tell you another place he's called God, Hebrews 1:8, where the Father speaks to the Son and says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Notice the Father calls the Son God. Thy throne, O God. And he said, he didn't say that to any of the angels, says Hebrews chapter 1. Unto which of the angels does the Lord speak this way? But he did say it unto the Son. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it says, we're looking for that blessed hope. Now that's where we are today, isn't it? You and I are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus not only claimed to be God, claimed to be equal with the Father, he was called God on numerous occasions. And furthermore, here's a proof that he was more than a man. Did you know 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in him? All of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. You read Isaiah chapter 53, did you know that is fulfilled precisely in the sufferings and death of Jesus of Nazareth? Now, you say, Brother Goins, that's no big deal. It is when you consider this was written 700 years. Isaiah 53, Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus was born. And he said these things that were precisely fulfilled. I'm not talking about a third of the prophecies were fulfilled. You know, if a man can hit a baseball one third of the time, he gets into the Hall of Fame, right? Let's say a Major League Baseball player, if he bats 333, that means he can hit the ball and get a base hit one out of every three times he's at bat. Then he's a hero. He's a Hall of Famer. What if these prophets, what if only one out of every three prophecies were fulfilled? You'd say they're not prophets at all. I mean, even the weatherman's right every once in a while, but he's not right all the time. You say, well, he's not much of a prophet. That weatherman, he says things that don't always come to pass. I'm telling you, when Isaiah says that he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, that he made his grave with the wicked, and he was with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. When he talks about the fact that he would be virgin born in our text, all of these prophecies, that he would come from the tribe of Judah, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Now here are all of these major cities, but Bethlehem's a little village. It's like Calabash. You know, Jesus didn't come to Charlotte or to Winston-Salem, you see. It's not one of the big cities. He wasn't born, my friends, in Tokyo or Hong Kong or Chicago or New York City. He came to a little village that, in fact, it's probably a compliment. It's It's probably an exaggeration to call it a town. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. My beloved, Bethlehem Ephratah was little. In other words, Jesus didn't come on the scene of human history with great fanfare and pomp and circumstance, but he came in obscurity. He made a quiet, obscure entrance because he didn't come to attract attention to himself. He did not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He came to do the Father's will, didn't he? Which was to save his people from their sins. But all of these prophecies, Micah said that about 400 to 500 years before Jesus came. Isaiah 7 says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Somebody says, well, Brother Goins, don't you know that that word virgin could be translated a young woman shall conceive? Well, you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew in order to refute that idea. All you have to do is read the text. I like what Elder Sonny Powell said. There's nothing like a little Bible reading to clear up a college education. Just read the text. Isaiah 7:14 says, behold, I show you a sign. That means a miracle. Now I want to ask you, if that means a young woman shall conceive, what miracle is that? That happens every day. A miracle is an exception to the laws of nature, an exception to the rule, not the rule. It's the rule that babies are born, that women conceive and bear children every day. Our hospitals have maternity wards filled with new babies, new births. But here's a miracle that a virgin would conceive. Behold, I show you a sign. That means a miracle. This is a miracle, dear friends, that a virgin would have child without knowing a man, but conceived by the Holy Ghost within her. The Holy Ghost overshadowed her, and the power of the highest came upon her, and that holy thing which was born of her was called the Son of God. This is Luke chapter 1. My beloved, what I'm saying is, how do we know Jesus was God? You say, Brother Goins, we all know this. I'm telling you, on every hand, it is being dismissed as irrelevant. It is being ridiculed. This idea is hated by people. In fact, Larry King, I can't remember exactly the source, but I read where Larry King himself was interviewed. But Larry King was once asked, if you could interview anybody in history, who would you interview? And Larry King said, I would love to interview Jesus of Nazareth. And he was asked the question, what one question would you ask him? He said, I would ask him if he is really the Son of God and came back from the dead. And the question was asked Mr. King, why would you ask him that? He said, because if that's true, it changes everything. Now I'm proclaiming a man today, not myself, not somebody who was a member of this church years ago who played such an integral role. We're not here to honor ancestors. We're not here to honor man. We're not here to talk about a new politician that's come down the pike who's the man of our hopes. I'm here to proclaim a man whose name is Emmanuel. He's God. Yeah. And my beloved, there's majesty in that title, Emmanuel, because he's God, a very God, and the prophecies of the Old Testament prove his divine nature. Did you know the miracles that he performed are testimonies to his divinity? He turned water to wine. John's gospel is called the book of the seven signs because seven miracles John records that are not recorded in any of the other gospel records, not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but they're in John's gospel. Seven miracles. John lists there the healing of the lame man at Bethesda's pool, the healing of the man that was born blind in John chapter 9 that said, I once was blind, but now I see, and so forth and so on. Did you know that these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life that is an abundant life through his name? Do you know the greatest proof of the deity of Jesus is that he rose from the dead? Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says it like this. Paul said, I preach the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, who was the seed of David according to the flesh. That's his biological lineage. But he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Any doubt that Jesus is more than a man is erased at the empty tomb. When you see that the tomb is empty and that Jesus is alive, that death couldn't hold him, I'm telling you, dear friends, that is ultimate evidence that he was more than a man. But you know, there's not only majesty in this name, Emmanuel. He's God. There's mercy in it. He's God with us. And I'll tell you, that's a great mercy. For God is greater than us, right? God is distant from us. God is high and we are low. God is powerful and we are impotent. God is eternal and we are transient and temporal. God is holy and we are sinful and vile. You see, the distance, the gap between the God of heaven and mortal men, between the God who is immortal, eternal, invisible, the only wise God, the gap between us is tremendous. It's bigger than the Grand Canyon, that chasm in the earth. But I'll tell you, that's minuscule. That's Lilliputian compared to the gap between God and man. Isaiah 55 puts it like this: His ways are as high above our thoughts and ways as the heavens are high above the earth. Now that's a pretty big gap, wouldn't you say? But here's the mercy of this name. He's God. Emmanuel means God, but it means more than that. It means God with us. God came here. And that suggests at least three thoughts. First, the wonder of his incarnation. That God would assume our nature. Philippians chapter 2 says it like this: Let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. You want to talk about how far down Jesus came? He came way down. God assumed human nature. He assumed a body. A body hast thou prepared me. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Did you know all of the lambs and the goats and the turtle doves and the Old Testament sacrifices never atoned for one sin? But a body hast thou prepared me. It took a man to redeem his fellow men. The only problem is that no sinner can redeem a sinner. So that's why Jesus came. That's why God was manifest in the flesh. Why he assumed our nature. There's wonder and mercy in this wonderful truth, dear friends. Not only mercy at the fact of it, that he condescended, but at the manner, the method of it. How did he do it? Through virgin birth. Now, I wonder if there's anybody here who can explain a virgin birth. I can't. You say, well, Brother Mike, that's why I don't believe the Bible, because it just has these outlandish claims that cannot be proven in a laboratory. Well, I'll tell you, science, dear friends, is not God. And just because a laboratory can't prove and document it doesn't mean that it's not true. There is something supernatural in this world. Don't fall for the idea that everything has a naturalistic explanation, my friends. Some of you college students or folks who've gone to higher learning, perhaps you've had a professor who was a skeptic or an infidel or unbeliever, and he's taught you that science has the ultimate answers to life's mysteries. I'm telling you, there is such a thing as a supernatural realm. Beyond the natural, phenomenal realm that we see, there's such a thing as heaven. There's such a thing as angels. There's such a thing as demons. There's such a thing as life after death. And the greatest intellectual giants in this world cannot explain this supernatural realm. But I believe, dear friends, that the Bible explains it. The Bible teaches it. And I believe the Bible, that Jesus Christ was virgin born. And if he wasn't, he couldn't have been your redeemer. Because a sinner can't redeem a fellow sinner. In fact, he had no earthly father. Joseph was his adopted father, as was supposed, it says in Matthew's gospel. Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, but Jesus was born of a woman. Now, seed in the Bible is usually masculine. You know, the Bible talks in the Old Testament about the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac. Masculine, it's in the masculine gender. But Jesus is called in the first prophecy of the Bible, Genesis 3:15, the woman's seed. The Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Notice the feminine gender, her seed. And there's one of the first hints of the virgin birth in all the Bible. And why is it important again? Because Jesus did not have a sin nature. He didn't have an old nature that's selfish and proud and arrogant and like you and I do. We're born depraved, right? Jesus was born, he was born into this world, my beloved, human, but not a sinful human, not a sinner. That's why he says in John's gospel, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. There's nothing in Jesus to respond to the devil's temptation. He was faced with the temptation. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In fact, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, says the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 7. God with us. When was he with us? When he came to this earth? When he was born in Bethlehem's manger and he lived for some 33 and one half years, and he traveled the shores of time. He lived in Galilee and later in Judah, Bethlehem, Judah. Jesus Christ preached, he ministered, he healed, he went about doing good. And he was taken and crucified and he died. But the third and appointed morning, he came back from the dead. I'm telling you, but God was here. God was on this planet. You say, oh, God's in Washington, in the White House. No, dear friends. You say, oh, he's in New York City, in the United Nations, the secretary. No, my friends. Did you know the God of heaven? He became us. For such a high priest became us. Hebrews 2 puts it like this. He says in verse 14, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And he tells us in that passage that, well, let me turn over and read it. I thought I could quote it. I used to be able to quote these verses until I lost my mind. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children, that's you and me, are partakers of flesh and blood. Now we are, aren't we? Each of us have a body here this morning. For as much as we are flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That through death, here's the reason he did it. So that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, that in all things he might call us brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and that he might make reconciliation for the sins of his people. That's why Jesus assumed our nature. God with us. And oh, how comforting is that name to the sensible sinner, wouldn't you say? He's Emmanuel. God, he came and took my place. What I'm telling you, dear friends, is Jesus got down in the ditch where I was. And he lifted my burden of sin and carried it away on his own shoulders and set me free. The parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember the story how the man was left on the side of the road half dead? That means he was dying. He was in bad shape. And the priest and the Levite passed by and looked at him on the other side. They wouldn't get involved, but the Samaritan came, and it says he came where he was. He came to where he was. I love that expression. Sometimes, dear friends, if you're not careful, you'll just read right over something that's rich with meaning. That means he got down into the ditch with him. He came where he was. That's really what our Savior did. He's the ultimate Good Samaritan, right? He came where we were. And where were we? We were lost and ruined. World without end. We were helpless and hopeless. Without a farthing to pay, 10,000 talents in debt, without a farthing to pay. And Jesus assumed the poverty of our sins and the wrath of God that was due to me. He bore it in his own body on the tree. Oh, there's mercy in this name, Emmanuel, God with us. Is he really with us? Absolutely. He assumed our nature. He bore the burden of our sins away on Calvary's tree. I'll tell you, there's another mercy in this name. It teaches us that he's near. that it speaks to us of the reality of his nearness, God with us. For even though Jesus Christ did live on this earth, he went home to heaven, but I'm telling you, he's still with us today. You say, where is he, preacher? Well, he's not in London or in Montreal or in Atlanta. You say, where is he, Brother Mike? He is still with us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Did you know God is still with us today? We sang that hymn this morning, fill me now, a request for the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. Do you believe, dear friends, that the church has been abandoned to make its own way through the corridors of time until the end comes? Do you believe that we're just on our own? I'm telling you, that's not true. The Holy Spirit has been sent to the church. And it's through that means that Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I'm glad to believe that he's a God that is near and not a God who's far off. I'm glad to believe, as Acts chapter 17 says, that he is not far from every one of us. You might not have even thought of that recently, but did you know wherever you are today, he's right near you? He's sitting on the pew beside you. You say, well, I can't see him. No, dear friends, I'm telling you, though he's here, for he fills heaven and earth. Jeremiah 23:23, am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? Do not I fill, F-I-L-L, heaven and earth? Heard the story perhaps of the old atheist, the God hater, who had lived his life in a long war against God. Oh, it's always puzzled me how somebody could would be angry at someone that they say doesn't exist, you know. These atheists are angry at God. They hate him. But then they say he doesn't exist. Well, why are you so mad at him if he doesn't exist? You ever wondered that? And this old man, he was a sour, mean-spirited old man, and he was bedridden. He couldn't move around anymore, and he was in his, perhaps his body was eaten up with cancer or whatever, but he... And he had written on the side of the wall beside his bed, God is nowhere. It's inscribed it in the wall. But I'll tell you one thing this old man loved. He loved his little five-year-old grandson. That little boy was a new lease on life to him. He was the jewel of his granddad's eye and heart. And his mother brought the little fellow to see the old man one day. And as they came in, the old man's countenance brightened. And he said, oh, there you are. And he was so happy to see him. And he asked, bid him to come near to the bed. And he held his hand and talked to him a little bit. And he says, your mother, son, tells me that you're learning how to read. He said, yes, I am, granddaddy. He said, good for you. I'm so proud of you. He said, I want you to read something for me. And he looked around, and then he saw what he'd written on the wall. He said, could you read what I've written on the wall? The little fellow looked at it, and he said, God is now here. God is now here, granddaddy. And the old man was startled because he had been oblivious to it. He thought God was nowhere, but the little fellow read, God is now here. And did you know, whether you know it or not, my beloved, he's not far from every one of us this morning. For he is God with us. And when you're riding in your pickup truck to go to work, he is there. And when you're doing dishes at your after the evening meal in your home, he is there. And when you're sitting in the pews of the house of God, he is there. Don't you think that would make most of us behave ourselves a little better in church if we were conscious and aware of the fact that he's there? And when you do things that you shouldn't or you're tempted, he's there watching. And when you're alone in your home or apartment and your heart is heavy and you're feeling the burdens of life are great and you don't know where to turn, he is there. What a precious promise we have of his abiding presence, God with us. Did you know that he's promised to be with us in our trials? When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Isaiah 43:2. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." God with us. The solace of this name is that it pronounces mercy to the struggling child of grace as he journeys through this world. Just before he died, on March the 2nd, 1791, John Wesley, who is credited as the founder of Methodism, he was on his deathbed. He suddenly opened his eyes after several days of a comatose state, and he said in a very strong and clear voice these last words, "The best thing of all is God is with us." And then he closed his eyes and he died. I want to tell you today, dear friends, the best thing of all in your life and mine, in our church, in our country, is, "Oh, Brother Mike, we're in trouble." Yes, indeed, dear friends. But his name is still Emmanuel. And he's still God with us today. There's majesty in that name. He's God. There's mercy. He's near. He's promised never to leave you nor forsake you. I'll tell you, that's good enough to go forward on, isn't it? "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. May you be comforted today to know the identity of that babe in Bethlehem's manger. He's not a helpless child. He's God, a very God, and everything he is has been invested to meet you and me at the point of our need, to help us along life's journey.